Thank you, Mr. West Tuttle. Let's begin with a word of prayer. We have a lot we need to accomplish today, so let's move into our study and our worship. Well, first of all, with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this assembly. We thank you for the many wonderful opportunities you give us for spreading of the gospel. But Heavenly Father, we thank you for the assembly itself. Fellowship with one another, encouragement of one another, so many things that happen right here. Father, we pray that all that we do this morning will be glorifying to you, glorifying to your Son. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, Brian, let's begin. Brian and Willis. Okay, we have a couple things I want to bring up. First of all, request your prayers for Judith. She is home horizontal. She does not feel good at all, so please be in prayer. Let's see. Are there any other prayer requests that I'm not pertinent, not thinking about right now that we need to think about? Yes. Ooh. She's 16. 3 years. Wow. And what do you know her name?
Elma.
Elma. Need to be in prayer for Elma and the family. Whatever God is doing. You've got to always remember, whatever these things happen, God's in control. God has a plan. God's doing things. So we need to be in prayer for the people that God is working on, and that they will respond and open their eyes and ears to what God is doing. So thank you. And yeah, yes. The kids are?
Kids, families, parents, ourselves.
Wow.
Yeah.
My goodness. It's over! The repercussions, the things that happen afterward, are not over. And Satan's got to stop it. Very good. I want to talk about the camp in just a moment. Any other prayer requests that I'm not aware of? Yes. Tomorrow?
Yeah, tomorrow. So just be in prayer about that meeting.
We'll be in prayer for your travel, first of all. I don't take travel for granted. So we'll be in prayer for your travel. And now, what's going on? Thomas, just remember, if you have to go to San Diego, I'll go with you. Okay, let's see. Yes. Absolutely. Wow, very good. Wow. Thank you very much. Yes, sir. Can use an event like that. So we will be in prayer for the girl's family and for the repercussions of the presentation of the gospel. Thank you. Yes. Yes. Yeah. So let's be in prayer for Pam as she travels and as she presents the gospel, that a family member will respond to the gospel, be our prayer and God's prayer. All right. Anything else? Yeah, that's this Friday? Okay, yeah, that is a night. Good grief. Do y'all realize it's already approaching the middle of August? My goodness, what you parents do. But, my goodness. So Tish will go into surgery for a hip replacement Friday. Okay, do they have any idea how long this surgery will take? Okay. So we'll be in prayer, and we'll get it out on the internet after the surgery. Right, okay. All right. Yes.
One more.
Absolutely.
Next week will be my last week here before I go out to college. Go to
Aggie Land. That's good. After that, you're on your own, kid. Oh, that's good. All right. Let's see now. Terry, you have some? Yes, please.
So last year we did our Kroger's Rewards program, and that is starting its open enrollment August 1st through August 31st, and beginning September 1st we'll start accumulating points for the youth ministry. So for those of you that have done it in the past, you'll get an Leslie will be sending all this out on the internet. I did bring some letters that have step-by-step how to do this, but I just brought a few, so you'll be getting an email. But if you already have a card, all you're going to do is go in and register it to link us. They don't give us a, last year they gave us a little scan bar. They don't do that any longer. You have to go in online, register your card if you're not already there, and then link our organization, which is an NPO number they gave us, which is 09-90670. Is that? And it's also SVBC-Youth Ministry. So you can find it both ways, link it to your card, and then we'll start bringing in the points. That's for all of Texas and Louisiana. And then also we signed up for Tom Thumb. I'm waiting to hear back from them, though. So when I receive that information, we'll get that out as soon as possible. But they do it differently now. They pay out quarterly. So it'll be interesting to see what we bring in. I think now that there's a Kroger's in Wiley, I think that's going to help. So, yes. This is when you're shopping at Kroger's, they give you points. You get, I like it because we get gas points as well. But they link it to it's called the Kroger Neighbor to Neighbor program, and so every dollar that you spend, 1% goes to our youth ministry. As long as you have your card linked in, every time you scan your card or give your phone number at the register, we get points also. So it's just free money. You know, you're shopping anyway, so it's free money for the youth. So we really appreciate you helping us out with that. And there'll be letters and there'll be emails coming out. Yes. No, that's the first thing I looked into. You still get to keep your gas points and raise money for the youth ministry. So it's a win-win. No, that's, yeah. So, thank you.
Any other questions?
You're welcome.
Okay, 2 weeks ago... kicking off the camp, we had Grady, and then last week we had the young people and Vasil. And I just want to make a couple of statements today. Very thankful for Chris and Laura Day and what they're doing in the leadership of taking this church and taking over the camp procedure, and then Brian and Larry Wise opening up their home on Wednesday night. I guess y'all are going to continue doing that this year. When do you start? Sorry, next. When do y'all start? We didn't stop. Okay. And but people, for a long time, there just wasn't that much here. And I understand that. If you want to serve the Lord, I want to do something rather than just come in. And I am just so thankful for, one, things that have happened with the youth camp, and just so many things have happened. Jerry and Leslie Jensen, first of all, just started off going into the kitchen, and Jim and Annelle Langston joined them, but I understand you taught this last year. 2 years in a row now. You've taught. And Phil McMillan went down and taught. Now, I know that a couple years ago, Brian went up and taught. St. Clair went up and taught. And I'm going to miss some of you. I know that. But it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity to give the gospel and to be a part of these young people's lives. And I'm just very thankful. Very thankful for the outreach of the gospel, the contacting these young people. And I'm not surprised that there's conflict. Not surprised at all. And we'll be in prayer that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And so we'll be in prayer for what God is doing in that respect. So, got that. Any other comment about the youth camp? Well, Chris and I will be meeting and talking, and then we'll start the whole kickoff program for 2014. But just thank you so much for 2013. The Word of God declares whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth the cheerful giver. Now, the cheerful giver, first of all, is a believer in Jesus Christ. The offertory is not designed for the non-believer. This morning in our 9 o'clock class, we talked about baptism. And if I were ever going to have a baptistry, it would be pointed, it would be outside. The baptistry is not for the family. The baptistry is for the community. They can drive by, walk by, and say, well, there's old Charlie Brown. You mean Charlie Brown's going to become a Christian? Boy, that's a laugh. Or see somebody that has made their decision to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, the offertory is family. The communion that we'll be doing in a few minutes, it's family. The study of the Word of God primarily is family. But the baptistry is for the community to see. But the offertory is designed for believers to have a part in the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Satan's world. The gospel is free. For by grace you're saved through faith. That not of yourselves. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. It's freely given. But in Satan's world, it costs to get that message out. So it's an opportunity. It's always been an opportunity for believers to share in the opportunity to spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. So with these things in mind, let us prepare ourselves for the offertory. My prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are your use of this humble assembly. The opportunities you give us to worship you in song, prayer, in the study, and in witness. And we're so thankful. And we pray, Father, you'll continue to use this assembly in the spreading of the gospel and studying the Word of God, fulfilling whatever purpose you lay out for us, praying for one another. And so, Father, we pray now that you'll receive the offerings that we're about to give, that you will continue to use them to bring honor and glory, not to us, but to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, wait a minute. Really happy to have my friend Mick here and Katie. And they've come a little ways to get here. But nothing like Kit's guest. So, Kit, would you introduce your guest? From Greece. All right. So, if we gave plans for who came the furthest, you'd get it. Okay. All right, let's talk about what you're going to need. First of all, if you were so thoughtful as to bring your printout from 2 weeks, 3 weeks ago now, you've got that, and we'll be starting on page 8. What's the front of it look like, James? Ah, brief flow of history.
And what we've done is we have printed the last 5 pages through 6 pages. Didn't bring their old one. And we have a new collection of maps. We don't have one of those.
God created the world, so we need to get a little bit oriented to it. So if you do not have your printout or your handout from 3 weeks ago, we got another one for you. And then you'll need a second one, even if you had the other one, of maps. It's not very thick. It has Daniel on it. See, I like a church this size. I couldn't do this if we had 3,000 people here. Yeah. Okay. All right. Okay, well, they can also borrow mine because I have the original right up here. So, okay. And we've got to, we, editorially, me, got to get on the ball. We need to pick up our pace in Daniel a little bit. And I say that with some of the most difficult passages, Daniel's 70th week in front of us. But we do need to pick up the pace a little bit as far as our study in the book of Daniel. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Now, what you should have in front of you starting for this morning is... It says Daniel 7:6, and dominion was given to it. Page 8. Do what? Well, in the, about the old one, though, in the page 8 on the old one? Oh. That wasn't very nice to bring that out. Page 5. All right. It says Daniel 7:6, and dominion was given to it. Okay? Is everyone on board with us? No? Bottom of page 4. So, Cameron, if your Aggie professors get a little confused, say, oh, I'm used to that. My preacher gets confused all the time. Okay, so we're ready to start with that. Let's begin with the word of prayer, and then we'll go into our study. Heavenly Father, our peace, our hope, our joy is that you are in control of all history, from beginning to end. Often, Heavenly Father, we don't know what you're doing. That isn't the way we'd have done it. But we find great peace in knowing you know what you're doing and you're in control. Of the rise and fall of nations, what happens within a nation, our own individual lives. Right down to taking home a high school student in her sleep. You're in control. That gives us peace. We didn't have that, we'd be in fear. We'd wonder and worry what in the world's going on. But it's not up to us to understand, nor is it for us to be in fear. It is for us to simply trust you, that you know what you're doing and why you're doing it. And we get to go along for the ride. Father, pray your Spirit will open our eyes to things you'd have us to see this morning in this great book of Daniel. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Well, the first thing we're going to look at, and you have a handout of maps, so you have this one, the Mediterranean region. Now, this is the Great Sea in Daniel. Talks about the Great Sea. The Great Sea is the book of Daniel. Now, a lot of commentators, just telling you, will say that that refers to the sea of humanity all over the world. I think if we go by the text, looking through where the Great Sea is referred to throughout the Bible, it refers to the Mediterranean. So the whole spiritual warfare in history is around the Mediterranean. This would explain why isn't the Far East mentioned? Why isn't China and Japan and the Far East mentioned? Why isn't America? Oh, America's got to be in there somewhere. We just got to be. Look how big we are. No. And the reason all of these things are best understood is that in Daniel, it talks about the region around the Great Sea. So as we go through what we're going to look at in taking a look at the four nations in the book of Daniel, and then even church history centers around the Great Sea. So your next one is the Babylonian Empire. Now, the Babylonian Empire is on the eastern section of the Great Sea. And you'll notice what's happening in above and north, where Greece and Italy and all of Spain, nothing. Nothing's happening yet. And then the lower part, Carthage, northern Africa, nothing's going on. It all is around Babylon. It's all in the eastern region. So, this was the first empire in Daniel chapter 2 dealing with Nebuchadnezzar's statue. Now, history actually begins down here with Egypt and Assyria. But Daniel begins with Babylon. Babylonian Empire overtaken by the Medo-Persian Empire. There's a second page. Now, the Medo-Persian Empire is what's going to move us westward, over Greece and into Rome. Darius, now we studied all the kings of the Medo-Persian Empire. That's at the front of that handout you have. All of the names of those kings. Now, he started looking at the rise of these city-states known as Greece, Athens, Sparta, Corinth. He started hearing about them. He wanted to conquer them. So Darius starts moving. He starts moving God's plan. Thank you very much. God's plan and what God is doing in the book of Daniel going westward. And the first area will be Greece. But this is the Medo-Persian Empire. Then we'll come to this morning. We will study Alexander's empire. And the empire that Alexander will himself dominate. And he will do all of that pink on the board up here and on your paper in 11 years. 11 years, 11 or 12 years, depending how you calculate it. That's it. He is just an unbelievable general in history. He's not a believer in Jesus Christ, but he is used by Jesus Christ. The reason he moves, the reason he moves further eastward, he wants to get back at Darius of the Medo-Persian Empire. So therefore, he moved eastward, taking in Egypt. Now, what we'll get into this morning at the very end, and then next Sunday, the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire will come into play because of all that's going on with Greece. And so we'll have the rise of the terrible beast in our study. So let's get to work now. In your paper, on the bottom of page 4, I guess it is now, we've come to the conclusion. Huh? Good. Yeah. It just gives us a flow of what Daniel's been dealing with. The empires Daniel's been talking about. I'm sorry? Oh, my goodness. Well, different empires, a different time frame. You start with the Medo-Persian Empire, Babylonian Empire, around 650 B.C. starts, and they come down and take Jerusalem in 596 B.C. And then it just keeps going empire to empire. Okay, now, let's look. Daniel 7:6, and James has put the text in your paper, so we don't need to open up the text and all that. The book of Daniel's right here. So let's take a look, and we come to the third beast. And the third beast is Greece, described in Daniel 7:19-26, even though that's not where it really starts in this, but this is a description of it. Then I, Daniel, desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others. Remember, the first beast was a lion, and then the second beast was a bear, and the bear was the Medo-Persian Empire. And then the third beast, Greece, a leopard, fast-moving, conquering the world. And now the fourth beast is a terrible beast. And so Daniel says, I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, the terrible beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, upper and lower, and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, trampled down the remainder with its feet. Verse 20, and the meaning of the 10 horns that were on the head of the other horn, which came up, and before which 3 of them fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boast, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days. Okay, the Ancient of Days is Jesus Christ. Now, people, please remember, let me just reorient you. I spent some time when we started Daniel, and one of the lessons I spent time, why the book of Daniel is so challenged by the liberal world. They cannot stand that in the 6th century B.C., Daniel wrote about things that would happen in the 5th century, 4th century, 3rd century, 2nd century, 1st century B.C. Cannot be done. If they say he did that, then they have to deal with Daniel's God. He is a God who can prophesy. If he is a God who can prophesy, we've got to deal with him. We do not want to deal with him. Because to deal with him, you're going to come to the conclusion, I have to believe in him. And I have to believe in his Son as my Savior. We don't want to do that. So we reject it. We just arbitrarily, no evidence, written in 2nd century B.C. That would cover everything. Daniel knew all these things because they had already happened. No. This was written in the 6th century B.C. All of these things are yet to occur. All right, verse 21. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints, believers, and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days, Jesus Christ, came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, Jesus Christ. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, now this is going to deal with the revived Roman Empire. We're going to come to the end of the Roman Empire. Then we have the church age. That will start in basically 70 AD, the fall of Jerusalem. And then we go up to the 2,000 years so far that we've been in. And then we will have the revived Roman Empire come into play when the church is raptured or snatched or taken up. The church will be removed. And then Rome will come into full power again, ruling on the earth. That's the ten horns. So, verse 23. The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom, and the earth on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth, and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns out of the kingdom, ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue the three kings. He will speak out against the Most High, and wear down the saints of the highest one. That's Jesus Christ. He will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5 years. That's the last part of the tribulation. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. And the kingdom of the Jesus Christ will be set up for the church age. Now, let's go back, though. Take a look at this fourth kingdom. The third kingdom. So, this is the Alexandria's kingdom. Now, you want to remember that in the Medo-Persian kingdom, all of this area was conquered by the Medo-Persians, all the way down to Egypt, Iran, Iraq, Turkey, all the way. Now, we're right in this area. We're going to start now with what is happening over here. There are things happening over here. It wasn't just all of a sudden these kingdoms popped up. Things have been happening in Greece for 500 years at the minimum. If you studied Greece history, the history of Greece. But I wanted to start on your handout, Philip II of Macedon. He was a genius who produced a son who was also a genius. This man would unify the ancient world and establish a world peace that in turn prepared the world in a profound way for the coming of the Messiah. Now, pay attention to what I just said, because most people relate the preparation for the Messiah strictly with Rome, over here with Rome. But we're going to find out that Alexander set up a lot of the circumstances that set up the coming of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. One for certain, just to give you an idea, the language. Alexander will establish the Greek that the Greek New Testament is written in. It's called Koine. It's called common. Why did he do that? Well, as we're going to see, as he started moving around, going this way, he starts conquering people. All these people along here. Well, when you conquer people and you incorporate them into your army, you got to be able to communicate. You got to be able to say attention. You got to be able to say, draw swords. You got to be able to give these simple commands. So he developed a common Greek, a Koine Greek, that every one of them could get, could understand. And it started spreading. So that people were speaking Koine Greek all the way across this empire. Even down in Egypt, they were speaking a Koine Greek, a common Greek. And that's the Greek of the New Testament. And that's why a lot of the New Testament is really difficult. New Testament Greek is not simple to understand because it doesn't make good grammar, like classical Greek, Dorian Greek. It's just common. So you got to work your way in understanding what is being said. Okay. Few, if any, have ever had the impact of Alexander the Great. He was not a believer, but God used him. He had an appreciation for the Jews and was used by God to scatter many of them who in turn spread the gospel. Now, let me just give you one quick idea on that paragraph that I just read. Alexander is coming, and he's coming down along here to Tyre. Well, down here is Jerusalem. And so he starts over toward Jerusalem. Well, the high priest in Jerusalem had a choice to make. We can either run, desert the city, he'll come in, take everything, and destroy it. Fight, well, that's a hopeless cause. You're not going to fight Alexander's army. Or negotiate. They went out in their high priest garb, and they met him at the gate. Kind of startled Alexander a little bit, as history records it. And he comes up to him, and they take him in to Jerusalem, and they say, "You are written in our scriptures." And this kind of threw him. They took him in, and they showed him the book of Daniel that was written about him. He was so impressed with Daniel, with the Jews, he did not sack the city. He did not rape the women. He left the city basically alone. And that's why whenever you, maybe in a movie, that's studying the movements of Alexander, they'll pass right over Jerusalem. Well, they're not being anti-Semitic. He didn't fight it. He didn't have to overtake it. They just, "We're yours. Here, come on in." So, these are the things that are going on. Now let's continue. There are no accidents in history. God uses many different events in many different ways and purposes. Here God brings together a number of things. Dominion given to the leopard in a limited realm to produce his will in history. People, God's in control of history. Now we're going to go through some of these things that happened in Alexander. And you're going, wow. And how many of us have heard stories, World War II, where various Germans and Americans, they just walked by each other, not even seeing each other. A spy would be caught. A record would be found. There are no accidents. God's in control. Daniel Webster said, "History is God's providence in the affairs of man." That's what history is. It's God working in the affairs of man. That's what history is. So let's continue reading now. Prince Philip, out of the hill country of Macedon, and if you were in the lower part of Greece, like Athens, you didn't think much of him. You didn't think much of them. They were the low-class people. They were low-class. So the Thebes and Sparta were fighting it out for dominance over Greece. The Spartans were the greatest soldiers. There arose a kindly man, as in Thebes, and his name is Eponidas, who taught them about patriotism, freedom, responsibility. People, if you want to read some people in history, I've given some names with correct spelling, so that you can just sit down, go on Google, get brought up, but unbelievable reading. Unbelievable people of history. Not necessarily believers, but unbelievable in their ethics, their morals. Okay. He became the leader. Sparta was invading. And what he did, he understood military tactics. And he had developed what is called the oblique order of battle. Here's the man that developed it. The Phoenix. Where an inferior force could meet and destroy a superior force, or even vice versa. Now, the Battle of Leuctra. Okay, you have now some maps. If you look at D, you have, look at map D, you have Leuctra. Now, if you look, you'll see Marathon in the lower right of your, about the center of your map. Go up just a little ways. Page what? Page 10. You have map D. Not on the little map page that was handed out. This is on your big one. Not on the little map that was handed out. But on your regular one. Yeah, on the brief flow of history one. And you'll see where that city is. Okay, let me tell you what happened there. They pierced the front, then did a right oblique, rolled them up, and an observer there was a prisoner. His name is Philip II. Philip II was there as a prisoner. He went back to Macedonia, and developed this new order of battle. He loved it. What he did was to reinforce the Phoenix so that it was 15 deep on the flank to reinforce it for the oblique movement. He was a genius. Philip II is a genius. And he went back and he developed it. He studied how his little army was defeated. The army he was related to was defeated. One factor of the rise of Philip and Alexander was the claim of being descended from Hercules, Greek mythology. All of you have heard of the great Hercules. Later, this will play a role in Alexander's desire to conquer India. Sometimes people ask me, why did Alexander go all the way over here toward India, over in this area? Why did he do that? Well, this is the reason. Because he is supposed to have been related to Hercules. And he desired to conquer India because legend had it that Hercules had been there. And he wanted to destroy it. Wanted to conquer it. He wanted to be as great as Hercules. Okay. Now go back to Philip. Philip needed money to fund this army. And he conquered the Chalcedonian Peninsula and took all their money. He had a son who was hard to handle. One time, I just throwing this in for your fun knowledge, if you ever have a chance, there are two that I know of, two Hollywood productions of Alexander. One, about 1963, with Alexander the Great with Rex Harrison. And the other one is by Oliver Stone, in 2004. The Oliver Stone one is very good for seeing the military maneuver. He will actually even highlight right frame and center frame, and he will show you the movements. Very well done. Very well done in that respect. He has a few areas that are questionable as far as history, but he does a good job with this one. When Alexander was 12, he and his father went to a horse auction to purchase horses. There was one black, this is a true story, one black stallion. No one could handle it. And Philip was going to walk away from it, and Alexander said to his dad, buy it. I can handle it. And Philip noticed that it was the best horse, so he told Alexander to go ahead and give it a try. If you can conquer it, I'll buy it. So Alexander, 12 years old, walked up, took him by the bridle, turned him around 180 degrees, and so softly talked to him, stroked him. Now, what he was doing, one of the most magnificent things about Alexander, observing. He was extremely observant in battles, in dealing with people. He was extremely observant. What is the first characteristic of spiritual love? It's observant. Spiritual love observes. Spiritual love sees a need. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. He saw a need in the world of a Savior. So spiritual love, human love, if it's good, is observant. A husband observes the needs of his wife. A wife observes the needs of her husband. Parents observe the needs of their children. Love observes. Now that was a free sermon. Now, get back to Alexander. Alexander, 12 years old, he had observed that this horse was afraid of his own shadow. He's afraid of his own shadow. So what he did, he turned him and around to facing the sun so he would not see his own shadow. And then jumped on him. No saddles. Saddles won't come along to around 400 A.D. And then rode him off. And Bucephalus was skittish of his own shadow. So Alexander had studied the horse. So by turning him around to face the sun, he avoided his own shadow and just rode off. Didn't even buck, just rode off on him. All right. Because Alexander was a great observer, he accomplished great things. He was also a great listener. Aristotle was his teacher. Philip had paid Alexander to come up to Macedonia to teach him and to teach other young people. Two great men who lived simultaneously. Both were destroyed by mental attitude sins. Alexander and Darius III. You recall that Darius III is the last king of the Medo-Persian Empire. He's the last king. Darius III is a believer. The end of the lopsided bear and the rise of the leopard. Two great men in history destroyed by their attitude of sin. Darius III was a kindly person, but destroyed by fear, anxiety, and alcohol. Alexander was a genius, great training, fantastic standards, but he gave to his mental attitude sin, anger, and alcohol. Darius III, well known for alcohol and fear. Alexander, for anger and alcohol. Okay. Alexander had great virtue in many areas. Having said that, he had many great virtues in many areas. But two major problems which destroyed him, alcohol and mental attitudes and anger. He destroyed thieves when they revolted and sold the survivors into slavery, some 30,000 people. Another time, when facing the Persians, he ordered no mercy when he discovered that Greek mercenaries were among them. So, destroyed the whole army because of the Greek mercenaries that were there. But when he discovered some Theban mercenaries among them, he reversed himself since he felt guilt. And at another time, he threw a javelin through his lifelong friend, Cleitus. All of these you can study in history. The point, mental attitude sin of arrogance, and there are mental attitude sins of fear and of anger, will turn you into an animal. That's the study of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 3. Okay, the leopard has speed. The lion has strength. Now, what's a lion? That's the Babylonian Empire. The leopard, Greek Empire, Alexander the Great, is known for its speed. The bear has power. That's the Medo-Persian Empire. But the leopard is the second fastest animal. Alexander once marched 400 miles in 10 days, and he finally came into contact with the enemy. He had 60 men behind him. He had outwalked his entire army. And when he turned around, ready to attack, all he had was 60 men. So he had to wait a little while. All right. Philip trained his son Alexander, had him educated by Aristotle. Then In 336 B.C., Philip was assassinated. Alexander came into power. He had animal characteristics. The animals represent the deterioration and perversion of the kingdom of man from operating from their arrogance and their sin nature. All right, Daniel 7:6, which had, it's right here on for you, which had on his back four wings of a bird. The bird means he moved swiftly. All right, the first wing, Asia Minor at the Battle of Granicus. Second wing, east coast of the Great Sea, the Mediterranean, Tyre, Syria, Palestine, Egypt, and Babylon. The third wing, the Medo-Persian Empire, and the fourth wing, the Himalayas, northern India, through the Hindu Kush. In fact, he will go through the Hindu Kush twice. The only man in ancient history to take an army through it twice. Okay, we'll skip over these maps. We might come back to them. The first wing, let's look at the Battle of Granicus. The Battle of Granicus. Asia Minor was conquered by Alexander at Granicus. He had 30,000 infantry, 5,000 cavalry, best artillery, a ballister, one that would shoot multiple areas. He invented this weapon. Alexander, with a few of his men, invented this weapon that would shoot multiple arrows. Another would throw a 200-pound rock 300 yards. That's three football fields with incredible accuracy. Alexander was a genius in so many areas. He had collected a collection of brilliant men in one army who with him developed these instruments of war. Four of them will become leaders of empires themselves, as we'll see in a moment. He also had the Macedonian phalanx, first of all designed by another man, but then developed by his father, and then even further advanced by Alexander, and a concept that a small, well-trained, and disciplined army can defeat a great army anytime. He had the ability of walking immediately on a battlefield and immediately seeing what to do. He didn't have to, well, let me get out my papers, let me do a lot. No, he'd just see what needed to be done immediately and would start giving orders on what had to be done. Okay, he was opposed by 100,000 Persians and decisively defeated them. At one point in the battle was in doubt. The Persians flanked him. So Alexander took his cavalry and led a personal charge. He won, and he only had 150 dead with 300 wounded, and they took over an army of 100,000. He went to each wounded man, 300 wounded. He went to each one personally and told the physicians what to do. He was trained in medicine, and it was every wounded man. Any wounded man in all of his battles, from the very first, he would go and visit the wounded and go in and see what needed to be done, what they were doing and they should not be doing or not doing they should be doing, and would give orders for this. He cared about his men, and they knew that. That's why they would follow him anywhere. That's why they followed him all the way to India all that time, years. And then finally they wanted to come home. It's a key principle in leadership. Take care of your men. Take care of your people. Husbands, this means to take care of your wives and your children. Alexander was wounded at least three times in this one battle. And by the way, it is estimated he was wounded 23 times in all of his battles in the 11 years. 23 times. The second wing, East Coast, the Great Sea, the Mediterranean, Tyre, Syria, Palestine, Egypt, Babylon. Third wing, Medo-Persia Empire. Great empire. The Battle of Issus. It should be on that same page you're on. You want to kind of look at it carefully. I'm not taking the time I planned on to go through with all of this. You can do that. I've given you enough information if you want to do it when you sit down and take more time. At issue, at Issus, the Persian king Darius himself led his army. His flight from the battlefield left his family hostage to Alexander. He saw that he was losing. Darius saw that he was losing, and he took off, leaving his family. That greatly upset Alexander. Soon after the Granicus victory, the Greek cities of Asia Minor joined Alexander, were given their freedom and democratic governments. But at the same time, his lack of confidence in his Greek fleet, he wasn't much of a sea person, Greek fleet, and the strength of the Persian fleet caused him to disband his fleet and adopt the strategy of conquering the Persians and just on the land. So this is what he's going to do. And this meant gaining control of all bases. Now the Persians had a lot of ships. They went up to the Black Sea, came down to conquer Greece, and we studied that 3 weeks ago. But Alexander wasn't that knowledgeable of the navy. He liked the land. So he disbanded his navy. This meant gaining control of all bases used by the Persians and also opened up the real danger of a Persian naval counterattack on Greece and Macedonia. Indeed, the Persians made such good use of their naval opportunities in the Aegean that Alexander was obliged to form a new navy in 333, and the danger was not finally averted until mid-332. To gain control of the home bases of the Persian fleet, Alexander was committed to the conquest of the seaboard as far south as Egypt, far beyond the limits of Asia Minor. His expanding ambition can further be seen in his reply to the offer of peace made by Darius after Issus, in which Alexander rejects peace and claims now to be Lord of Asia. That is the Persian Empire, only a small part of which he had hitherto conquered, but he was claiming over all of it. The Battle of Issus, the second great battle, he faced a large Persian army, 800,000. People, these numbers are boggling to me. To imagine a battlefield and all 800,000 Persians. This just, to me, it would have taken the whole area of the battlefield of Armageddon. All right, Alexander had about 40,000. Do you see that? 800,000, Alexander, 40,000. He broke through the middle, did the oblique left, did the right, and destroyed Darius's army. It's just amazing how he did this. The greater part of 332 was taken up with the 7-month siege of Tyre. It's a great study if you've ever studied it or seen it portrayed in any historical documentation. History Channel has 2 hours just on the siege of Tyre, which supplied the main contingent to the Persian fleet. During the siege, a second peace offer, in which Darius offered to cede the whole west part of his empire as far as the river Euphrates. Alexander rejected that. The capture and enslavement of Tyre, preceded by the final breakup of the Persian fleet, was reminiscent of the brutality of the capture of Thebes. Then moving south and capturing Gaza, after a 2-month siege, Alexander entered the Persian suburbia of Egypt unopposed. Took Egypt without being opposed, took Jerusalem without being opposed. Here, as well as honoring the local gods, he was crowned Pharaoh, thus becoming the son of Amun-Re. The divine sonship may have been one of the factors which impelled him to visit the famous oracle of Amun in the desert of Soab. Amun had long been equated by Greeks with Zeus, and the sonship of Amun could well be understood as meaning the sonship of Zeus. Certainly Alexander visited the oracle because Perseus and Hercules, to both to whom he traced his ancestry, had consulted it. And emulation of his divine ancestors increasingly played an important role in Alexander's actions. What questions he put, what answers he received, are beyond our knowledge. But it is possible that any belief he may have had of his own superhuman nature was strengthened by this visit. It was probably before the visit that he laid the foundation of what was rapidly to become the greatest city in the Mediterranean world, Alexandria. Now we move to the Battle of Eubea, and let me just show you on the map of Alexander's empire. This is going to take you into this area. Okay, this is going to be where the Medo-Persian Empire is defeated. Eubea, the Eastern Empire, falls. Over 1 million Persians, the largest standing army, all right, assembled near Nineveh at a place called Gomelica. Darius, operating on fear, he could have stopped Alexander, but he panicked. 1 million people? Good grief. Just keep pouring them at him. You know, you may lose half of them, but eventually you'll wear down his 40. But he panicked and ran, leaving his wife behind. His cowardice came through, and he became a fugitive. This was the beginning of the end of his followers, soon assassinated. What's going to happen is, Darius III runs, his own men will follow him and assassinate him, thinking they'll get a reward from Alexander for killing him. Alexander catches them, kills them, and says, "Only a king has a right to kill a king. You had no right to kill him." All right. In spring 331, Alexander left Egypt to strike into the heart of the Persian Empire for the decisive engagement with Darius, who had been gathering a new army for almost 2 years. The battle took place, and this is the one I'm just talking about. One source tells us that after the battle, Alexander was proclaimed king of Asia, presumably by his own Macedonians. Instead of pursuing Darius, Alexander turned south to seize the major cities of the Persian Empire, especially Babylon, Susa, Persepolis. At Babylon, he appointed a former Persian enemy as satrap governor, the first of a series of such appointments in the central and eastern. And by the way, when he did that, it's going to upset his own army. His own army is going to get upset that he's appointing people of his enemy to run these areas instead of appointing them. The climax of his lengthy stay at Persepolis was the deliberate burning of the royal palace, perhaps intended as a symbol of overthrow of Persia. In late spring 330, Alexander set out to pursue Darius, who had been trying to raise a new army in Media. Significantly, the Greek troops of the League of Corinth were now discharged and sent home. They wanted to go home. He gave them a privilege. You want to go home? Go home. You want to stay? Stay. No problem if you want to go home. All right. The helpless Darius was betrayed by his lieutenants and murdered. His alleged dying request to Alexander to avenge his murder enabled the Macedonian to portray himself as the legitimate successor and avenger of Darius. And the assassins were renegade rebels. When the leading renegade Bisius was captured, he was punished and executed in the traditional Persian way of dealing with rebels. Another sign of Alexander's growing assumption of the style of a great king. Soon after Darius' death, Alexander began to wear the dress of the defeated Medes and Persians, though perhaps the first only dealing with the Iranians. And his own army didn't like that. He's changing. He's leaving Greece. He's leaving Macedonian. And they don't like what's going on. Okay, the fourth wing, India. Let's see how we're doing on time. Okay. He had murdered, in an alcoholic rage, four or five of his best officers, and his troops no longer wished to follow. So they began to walk back. Others wanted to go back by water. So Alexander created a navy, learned how to build boats. So they headed back and explored the coast and wrote over 20,000 pages of notes describing the tribes, the winds, commercial goods along the coastline. Alexander headed to Babylon, where he overindulged in alcohol night after night, destroyed his soul with mental attitude sins and alcoholism, and began to try to organize an international kingdom. It is reported that he wept. At this point, there are no more kingdoms to conquer. And he wept. So since there were no more kings to conquer, he would set up a world empire with him as the head. The Greeks stopped the thrust of the Persians into Europe, and then the Greeks took the west into the east, It was at this time he wanted to unify east and west. This is when he became sick, and God took him out. God used what the leper did. Alexander's empire lasted 12 years, but set the foundation for the next empire, Rome, which lasted 1,000 years. It was during Alexander's time that because of the unification of Greece and Greek language became amalgamated into one koine, or common language, into which the New Testament is written. God gave Alexander power in history. Alexander's ability to conquer the world was given to him by God. God's giving dominion to Alexander was brought about by circumstances that, as an observer, you could easily have explained away as simply cause-effect circumstances, brought about by man's decisions, not supernatural causes. That's the four winds that we studied in Daniel. As the Persian Empire gradually declined, the peoples to the west were gaining strength. The belly and thighs of bronze of verse 32 introduced us to the Greco-Macedonian Empire. The sprawling empire Alexander had forged survived him, and by only a few years, while his successors fought each other for control. Ultimately, the domain and the dominant spheres of influence were headed by four generals. Daniel 7:6, the beast also had four heads. Alexander was supposedly asked when he was dying, "Who do you leave your kingdom to?" Because he had no offspring. "Who do you leave your kingdom to?" And he said, "To the strongest." Well, the four generals, Antipas, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy, took over various parts. Alexander died in 323 B.C., 1 month before he had turned 33. And after much internal struggle, his generals carved out the kingdom into four parts. Antipas and later Cassander gained control of Greece and Macedonia. Lysimachus ruled Thrace and a large part of Asia Minor. Seleucus, whom we're going to have to look at, governed Syria, Babylon, and much of the Middle East. This will be the Seleucid Rebellion of Antiochus Epiphanes. Ptolemy the First, Soter, controlled Egypt and Palestine. He became the strongest. He had the best empire in Egypt, did phenomenal things in Egypt, and was a ruler longer than any of the others. So those are the four, and this is where we leave off, and now we start next Sunday with the fourth empire, the terrible beast. Hopefully we'll finish chapter 7 and get ready for chapter 8. Any questions? Okay, let's close in. Well, we've got our communion, so let's have a word of prayer and then move into communion. Father, things happen all the time in our life, in history. This person's elected, that person's elected, this person's defeated. Rise and fall of generals, rise and fall of nations, rise and fall of cities. What's going on? Is it just happening? Or are you in control? All of these things that are happening by your design, going somewhere, headed toward the millennial reign of our Savior, the return of Jesus Christ to earth, the setting up of His kingdom. Since we know this, Heavenly Father, since this is our confidence, we have peace. Real peace. No matter what happens in history, we know what's going to happen. Father, we just thank You for the book of Daniel that records all of these things to us, tells us all these things, and we just look. God said they were going to happen. They happened. God says what is going to happen. We believe Him. We believe You that they're going to happen. Father, I pray You take the things we've seen, become a reality in our soul. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we now move into our communion study, our communion. As you know, the two elements, bread and the cup, the bread represents the body of Jesus Christ. It represents His first advent, coming, taking our place on the cross. The cup represents the new covenant, the new covenant of the Holy Spirit. So these are two things that just draw us together. It's our custom to celebrate the communion once a month. Some churches do it every time they meet. They're not right or wrong. We do it once a month. We're not right or wrong. Some do it once a week. They're neither right nor wrong. The Bible doesn't specify how often you have to do this. But what is important with any ritual is its meaning. Does it have an impact in your soul? When you're holding and taking that bread, are you reminded, how were you saved? Because of the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what the picture is that we're seeing here. It's just a time that we have to settle back, think about how we became believers in Christ, and then when we take the cup, how we're to live in Christ. So with these things in mind, let's prepare ourselves for the communion by prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the wonderful opportunity that we have to represent Christ at this time in history. A confusing time in history, a bewildering time in history, in Europe, in America, the Middle East, the Orient, just turmoil, economic turmoil, wars and rumors of wars, fightings. And yet, Heavenly Father, we know who's in control. So, Father, we thank You for this service, this ritual, to just calm us down, to remind us who's in control. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. It's our custom that everyone hold the bread when it's passed around till everyone is served. Then we'll all take communion together, communion with each other as we take communion with Him. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also deliver unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks," he's giving thanks for the cross. He's giving thanks for his own suffering on the cross. "He broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you, and do this in remembrance of me.'" It is our custom that everyone hold a cup until everyone has been served, take communion together as we take communion with him. Please stand. In the same manner, Jesus Christ took the cup. It was on a table. After supper, after the Passover. Passover is over. The Jewish part is over. Moving into the church. Saying, "This cup is the new covenant. It's the Holy Spirit. In my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." I know what time it is. Let's open your hymn books. One verse. You can endure one verse. 111. 111.